Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to glorify you as we deploy your perfect, immutable Word into our experience, demonstrating your perfect veracity and faithfulness towards us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information is communicated, be acquired and made available for application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of witnessing for Mark 16, 15 and Acts 1, 8, I'm not certain how long we're going to go here. It'll be a while, I suppose. I still got a lot to do. We're discussing the doctrines that undergird the gospel. And of course, the mandate for the church is to go into the entire world per Mark 16, where it says, go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He repeats it in Acts 1 just before he leaves the planet and goes to be at the right hand of the Father. And since it's a mandate to the believer to do this, and of course the believer does this in conjunction with the gift of evangelist and, for that matter, pastor. Of course, evangelists have a specific capacity that's divinely provided to attract the unbeliever. So people like Billy Graham are able to create an audience that is receptive to them, to the information. But in parallel with that, you have the believer responsibility as the ambassadorship, or one facet of ambassadorship. And so when we do this, we have to understand the gospel, how it is that God saves us. And of course, that's the doctrines that undergird the gospel and explain why it's God alone. It makes it possible for our salvation by grace through faith alone, Christ alone, for Ephesians 2:8-9. If you've been listening to Joe, you've seen him. He's done a really great, exhaustive study on Ephesians 2:8-9 here in the last week or so. That is really excellent and describes the grammar context of why it's salvation and not faith. That's not of yourself, although in a sense, faith is not sufficient because it has to be added, or has to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for salvation. The essence here is that man in his own strength has no capacity in spiritual death to have any relationship with God at all, period, end of story. I mean, that's the way you have to view it. And because of that, it's always the power empowerment or the ministry of the Holy Spirit that enables the person to be saved. And so then comes the backside of that is, how does God save people without simultaneously contradicting himself? And of course, that goes back to the imputations, which we've studied. So we're now in a study of the enabling power of God, the Holy Spirit, that functions as common and efficacious grace so that the unbeliever can understand the spiritual information that's contained in the gospel and be saved, because saving faith comes exclusively from the grace ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, the problem is depravity. The big problem the world has, and the unbelieving world has, is they don't understand the meaning of the words that are used to describe their status. That's the problem. So they don't understand depravity, and even if they do technically understand the vocabulary of it, they don't understand what it really means. It means total inability, not partial inability, zero, nothing, nada. See, that's the thing. So if you have zero inability, and yet you allege to be spiritual, then who's empowering that? Satan, you see. So there's a spirituality that exists in the world. It's actually a pseudo-spirituality that's derived from emotionalism and other systems of creature worship that masquerade as truth. That's the problem. And so the natural man doesn't recognize that they have zero, 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 zero. I mean, you can't get big enough zeros to describe this capacity before God at all. I mean, they're just none. Like I said, they're dead. They can do the same as a person sitting 6 feet under a stone in a cemetery can do. How much they can do. Now, they're walking around like people. They are people, okay? But they're spiritually dead. That's why you can call them zombies, I guess, if you want. Last time we noted the common grace is the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit breaking through spiritual brain death and communicating the gospel when it's accurately presented. So the critical thing for the believer to understand is not only the how and the why, but then that the gospel itself has to focus on the right data, because the Holy Spirit only empowers the right data. Now, a lot of times people include the right data with the wrong data, and so the Holy Spirit empowers the right data. And hopefully, the wrong data doesn't obfuscate it, which too often does happen, I believe. The Holy Spirit is the sovereign executive of evangelism. Believers, along with those with the spiritual gift of evangelism, are the agents of evangelism. So again, We're simply a communication gift. So as the pastor is in the local assembly, pastor simply lays the data out there for consideration. The Holy Spirit teaches the believer and makes it understandable to the believer and usable. So we're just the pastor lays out. Same with the believer in their function of witnessing. You're just laying it out there. So when the opportunity presents itself, you lay it out there in the story. And your job's done right then. You have no other responsibility, and you should have no other emotional connectivity to it either. It should be just, it is what it is. You lay it out there when you get the opportunity. If people are positive, fine. If they're negative and they continue, then you continue to answer their questions if they ask of the hope that lies within you. And if they don't care, then you just let it go because it's not your problem. The Holy Spirit's problem, not your problem. And ultimately, it's their problem because they end up going to dying physically before they decide that Jesus is the Son of God. Every believer represents Jesus Christ as an ambassador and therefore has the responsibility of witnessing for him. See, we basically, in Christ's stead, represent him on the earth. He left us here to suffer for his sake, to witness for him. So basically, everything that he did in his unglorified humanity is what we're to do, except, of course, become the one that was the substitutionary one. But in essence, in a sense, we are in a substitutionary for him. Because we're here in his place. He when he shows up in the kingdom, in the millennium, then he'll be the focus again, the full target of focus. Of course, at that point, Israel will be in view and the whole thing. Of course, we'll be in union with Christ. And so our mission will be in association with him as his church or his body. Or his bride, depending on which analogy you want to use regarding our relationship with him. So anything the unbeliever may add to faith is works. And this is a critical issue. The works of the unbeliever are dead works that prevent salvation, according to 2:8, 2:9. Of course, verse 2:8 actually, 2:9 piles on. 2:8, if you understand it, again, if you've listened to Joe lately, he went through this in incredible detail, which is really, really great. There it says, by grace you have been saved through faith, then that not of yourselves. And he discussed why the not of yourselves couldn't be grace or faith. It goes through the whole package. It's salvation, because grace and faith are feminine, and not of yourselves is neuter, and the antecedent has to be neuter for it to match. He went into the Greek discussion of that, which was excellent. And of course, verse 9 piles on, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the point here is that works and faith are mutually exclusive. Now, the reason for that, or one of the reasons, is that faith is dependent upon its object for merit. Now, that's another rather obscure concept that you need to understand how it works. People don't really think about merit in their decision making. But in the case of rationalism, and remember, there's three systems of empiricism, or three systems of acquisition of information, data acquisition. You can learn something by faith, you can learn something by empiricism, scientific method. Or you can learn something by rationalism, is where you utilize the scientific method and thinking to come up with concepts that go beyond that. So mathematics, for example, is a rational. It shows that things happen without actually doing them. Physics is empirical. In fact, the sciences generally, chemistry, physics, biology, they're empirical. You take and you make things happen and you use a test tube and you actually demonstrate something. So the mathematics, though, will explain the empirical in a rational sense. Einstein was a rationalist. He was a mathematician. Now, he was, in a sense, he was a physicist, too, because the two were married together. And so he came up with concepts like the theory of relativity that explained the relationship between matter and light. And he did it with math. He couldn't do it. I mean, they've actually kind of done a lot of what he's done, you know, what he demonstrated in these big these magnetic things that speed particles up. And so there's a big one out in Chicago. There's a monster one in Germany. One of our cousins works with that. That's what he does. I mean, he's involved with the physics side of it. So they speed these particles up to approach and actually to go to the speed of light. And then they watch it, what happens as it happens. And they're proving or disproving. In fact, in some cases, I think they've actually shown that Einstein wasn't completely right. There's some concepts going on there and things happening that he didn't explain. which makes sense because it was purely mathematical. He was looking at it from a rational sense. He couldn't actually make it happen. So these guys are doing it. All right. Now that they have the technology. So the point is those two systems require the merit to be with the observer. So Einstein in the theory of relativity is the guy that has merit. The physicist who does work with that kind of, or any kind of thing, or chemist, whatever, and proves it in a laboratory is doing it empirically, he also has the merit. Faith, on the other hand, is entirely with the object of the information. So in this case, we're talking God and Jesus Christ. They have the merit. So we simply believe, like a child. The child can learn to not do certain things by trusting their parents. Well, who has the merit there? The parents do. The kid doesn't know squat. Okay, so that's a really good analogy for faith. You tell the kid not to touch the stove because it's hot. Well, typically the kid's not smart enough to not touch the stove, so he figures out empirically that it's hot. All right, but that's painful. If the kid was smart, and he probably isn't, he won't touch the stove just because the parent said not to touch it. All right, and so he saves himself a lot of grief, like a burned hand or fingers, because he didn't touch the stove because the parents said it was hot. And who had the merit there? The parents did. So that's the correlation. Jesus Christ and God are equivalent to, the parents in the relationship that we have with God. So it's grace and faith, and that's why no works. Zero. Nothing. Nada. Because you couldn't do any even if you did, is the point. No works are sufficient. Titus 3:5 goes on this and says, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but on the basis of His mercy, by the washing of the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that is, the Holy Spirit is renewed in us by creating for us a human spirit. So He renews us, and He creates a human spirit so that He actually has a communication channel with us. And you can visualize that as a computer. Computers have different kinds of communication channels. You know, VGA, talks outside the bout to a monitor. You can have a USB. You can have a RS-232 or a serial. You can have different kinds of disk drive interfaces, IDE and serial IDE. You know, those kinds of things are serial ATA and parallel ATA. Those are the kinds of, those are all inside the box that you got in front of you if you're using a computer. And some computers don't have all of them. In fact, today, it's hard to get a computer with serial on it. Why is that? Well, it's obsolete based on USB. USB is a form of serial. It's just more compact and faster. All right. So a new computer, well, often won't have a serial port on it. Well, a serial port is equivalent to a communication channel, for example, between God, the Holy Spirit, and us. So God adds that to us when we're saved. It was killed when Adam and the woman sinned in the garden. So he was alive when they were there. So they had a communications channel with the Father. And then when they sinned, it was broken. And then in Genesis 3:15, when they accepted the offering, then it was re-engaged. So that's what happens at salvation. So an individual minus that human spirit is referred to them as dichotomous, because they don't have any capacity, nada, to talk to God. Now they think they do, because Satan deceives them into thinking that they can. That they can. It's all emotionalism and whatever else. See, that's the thing. So, I mean, it's just like if you have a serial port, or don't have a serial port on your computer, and you have a serial device that you got to connect to, you got to add it. And so they make adapters that plug into a USB and make a serial. And things like that, okay? Or you got to go buy an old computer that has one on it. Alright? If you want to do it that way. Better way is to add it. Put it in as a USB adapter. So that's a great analogy for what happens with the human spirit. The human spirit then is the interface between mankind and God. And then that interface has issues. It's related to the filling of the spirit. So when you're functioning minus the filling of the spirit, then the reset process on that interface is rebound. Okay? So it makes perfect sense when you think about it. And we do things like that all the time in our natural life. So that's why you can use examples from the natural world to explain how things work with God. Dead works are sourced in human power that is ineffective in spiritual death. It takes God's power to help the helplessness of the spiritually dead unbeliever. God's power and human power are mutually exclusive. therefore omnipotence of God the Spirit is provided in common grace. So this is how the Holy Spirit steps in and creates that interface in the unbeliever briefly, only relating to one item, Jesus Christ. Now they're convicted of what? Sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Okay, so he's engaged with them generically on those three levels. Sin becomes a factor. But the issue is, how do you resolve sin? You see, you can't resolve what people think. The natural man says that if I'm good enough, I can resolve my sin problem. No! You can't be good enough. It's impossible because you're busted. You see? So that's where the lie of being good is just shot right out the window. Because you can't ever be good enough. You're busted from birth. So even your goodness is putrefied. You know, that's a real way to analogy. It says filthy rags and it uses worse terms. But I think a good example would be dead. Take a animal, stick it in the closet for a week and go smell it. Okay, a dead one. See what you like. See if you just don't vomit when you smell it. That's what it's like. That's what spiritual death is, from God's perspective. I mean, he is flat holding his nose and about to vomit. I did that just with a stupid deer here a couple days ago. Put it in a garbage can. And then I had to go bury it. Oh, it was disgusting. It's all I could do to carry the garbage can to the hole I dug in the ground without vomiting. Yuck! You know, so just do that. I mean, if you really want to experience that, go give that a try. You'll find out how disgusting it is. And that's what spiritual death is, really. I mean, I'm serious. That's exactly, from God's perspective, that's us in the natural mind. He is holding his nose. Not that he has a nose, but figuratively, you know. He's particularly cold. And Christ dealt with that on the cross. You wonder why Christ had such an aversion to going to the cross and taking the heat for all those sins? That's why. We don't relate to it. We're so into, sin is so much a part of our identity in Adam that we aren't sensitized to just how egregious it is. You see, that's the thing. He was completely sensitized to it. I mean, there was not any doubt in him, but he knew what was going down and he was not wanting to go there. He says, if there's any way you can have this go past me, please find another way. Nope. Holiness demands you go there because holiness demands you receive the imputation for all that stink. And he did. So we get his purity when we believe. And we're repurified when we rebound. So, divine and human IQ are mutually exclusive. Therefore, God, the Holy Spirit, provides spiritual IQ that is necessary for the perception of the gospel. So, again, the information can only be retained or acquired with the appropriate communications channel engaged. And Holy Spirit, since that person doesn't have one, the Holy Spirit substitutes briefly in that data for that specific information only. Common grace therefore addresses the inability of the unbeliever to understand the gospel apart from the omnipotence and convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. Post-salvation spiritual growth emphasizes the believer's inability to understand Bible doctrine apart from the omnipotence and of the Holy Spirit in his filling and teaching ministry. So you see there's a complete comparison there. I mean, there is a correlation, both sides. An unbeliever has no capacity to hear the gospel and understand it properly. A believer, minus the filling of the Spirit, is in the same boat in the sense of the spiritual life. Which is why you've got so many believers running around here acting like unbelievers. I mean, they're saved and they're going to heaven, but the communication channel to God, the Holy Spirit, is defunct. And they ain't rebounding, so it ain't getting ever fixed. And then you think they're going to look any different than an unbeliever? No! The same pressures that come on them, on the unbeliever, are coming on the believer. There's no difference in the devil's will. You're still facing old sin natures. You're still facing the devil. You're still facing the world as enemies. And the communication information that's going towards you from those three adverse environments or sources are not any lower. In fact, they may be more. And so you wonder, people wonder, well, why, how could a believer do such a thing? Well, he's acting like an unbeliever. He doesn't have a clue. Because his human spirit is not functional in the ministry of the Spirit because he's not filled with the Spirit. It's probably worse, actually. Because we understand that the believer comes under greater pressure from Satan and the world. Maybe not old sin nature so much, but the Satan and the world certainly put more pressure on him. So in common grace, the Holy Spirit functions as a human spirit to provide spiritual IQ. And in post-salvation spiritual growth, the Holy Spirit is a spiritual IQ for the believer who resides in God's spiritual power system. So that means you're in fellowship. I mean, fellowship with God is critical. I mean, when you understand that part of the process, I know people, for some reason, have issues with that sometimes. I think it's because they just, I don't know. I don't really understand it. I think it's emotional. Because they attach baggage to it, which shouldn't be there. It's nothing to do with emotion. It's positional. You're either in or you're out. And so, and it doesn't imply that you've lost anything other than the fact that you can't communicate, or God can't, actually, you can communicate, but God's not communicating with you. And the information you're getting is warped. It's misunderstood. So he's still communicating with you, but the message is just not getting clear through in the same way. So he has to deal with you with adversity to try to bring you around. Before salvation, the spiritually dead person is dichotomous. 1 Corinthians 2:14 speaks to this. It says, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him and cannot be understood, for they are spiritually appraised." So right there, Paul's talking about the spiritual connection that's created, and regenerated, I should say, and you could say created because it was dead, the moment one believes. And Jude 19 discusses it from the other side, as these are the characteristics of those who don't have human spirit. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, what would you characterize our government as right now? Division. I mean, I say this all the time. If you want to see Satan, that's the word. Satan divides and conquers. He looks at a homogeneous environment, or an environment that could be more or less homogeneous. Not because the people are, but because they subscribe to a similar culture. Okay? And typically that's what has kind of happened most of the time when immigrants came here. You know, if you go back 100 years. But now, No, we're going to come over here and we're going to establish our new place. So we got Islamabad in Detroit, and we got whatever. You know, take your pick of what you got in different parts of the country. And the government's, what they're doing? Well, they're piling on. They're making more division. Any place they can make it, they make it. They create division when it doesn't exist. What's that? Satan? That's what it is. It's satanic. So it's really clear. So when you see that kind of thing going down, you know, I don't care where it is. If you see division being magnified and exacerbated, it's satanic. Love covers a multitude of sins. See? God is love. What does God do? Covers a multitude of sins. How did he do that? Christ! He covered all sins. Sins aren't an issue. You see? So God dealt with it with love, and he could actually do anything about it because of his love, and it had to deal with his holiness. Because he had to come up with this huge plan to impute the sins to Jesus so they could be judged. Because he couldn't just say, wave a magic wand and they go away. He couldn't do that. Now Satan can do that. He said, well, I'm worse than you are, so I can just wave a magic wand and they go away. I don't care. But God can't do that. God has to say, I have to deal with that sin in a way that has integrity. So I have to have someone who's a substitute. And I do. Jesus. And he was covered for all of it. You see, that's the point. So, the point is that sins are not the issue, but they create division. And we as believers, see, that's why we as believers should have the capacity in our souls to overcome all that. Now, does that mean we're not aware of people's failures and cognizant of the issue and wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove? Yeah, we are, okay, but we don't make a division out of it. That's why you can have peace. It's not because everything is homogeneous. It's not. There's issues. But within the church, I mean, the big issues in the time of the church was developed. No Jew, no Greek. That was huge. I mean, monster. That was it's nothing today. We don't think nothing of that. Because Jews really just kind of are right here. Now, although if you go to the Islamic world, it's pretty big. They haven't forgot about it yet. They never will. And some Christians even get that way. Because they don't know the truth. But then you have no bond or free. That was, socioeconomic was huge. And then you have the gender issue. No male, no female. Those are big issues. Remember, in the Old Testament, even in Judaism, the women were not involved in the process at all. They were connected to the man, and the man was involved in the process. And that was the way it's set up. So that was just natural. So those were areas of division. Now, we've got lots more than that now. We've got nationality. We've got all kinds of stuff going on. All that kind of covers Jew-Greek as nationality. So all those issues are parts of where division occurs. And we can play into that or not. But if we do, we're satanic. That's of the old sin nature. When division is magnified, it's a function of the old sin nature. And, of course, that's a characteristic of unbelief. Or a believer out of fellowship, one or the other. Because a believer who's in fellowship is going to be able to deal with divisions in Christ. You see, they're going to look at Christ and say, well, I have a problem with this. But because of my relationship with Christ, I know he dealt with this. And even if I do happen to take the hit here because of my situation and my trust, Christ has my back. And so Paul talks about that. He says sometimes you've got to be willing to take the hit. Because you have to take the risk of ignoring divisions for the sake of Christ. See, Christ ignored all the divisions. What did he do? He went to the cross and took the hit for it all. And that was how God dealt with it. He completely resolved the problem in Christ. So that's where love overcomes it all. Love just absorbs. You know, when you get right down to it, love destroys all of the evil. Because love is able, with the system that God has created, but with God's imputation system, he can handle an infinite amount of sin and failure. There's no limit. Like Paul says, should we sin that grace abound? He goes on and says, well, no, meganoito, may it never be. We shouldn't do that because that's violating the principle. But grace is the space for us to make the adjustment, he says. So we don't get upset about the sin per se. We recognize that Christ is the issue and he solved the problem. And then we take a hit. When we're part of the collateral damage, we know God has our back. Why? Because Jesus was collateral damage. Jesus was the ultimate collateral damage in this whole system. He went to the cross and died spiritually, substitutionarily for us. And he had no home. There was no antecedents and affinity for that in him. And yet he took the hit on his own. He willingly did it. So that is collateral damage, right? You did nothing. You showed up and you were a good guy. You were perfect. I mean, you got hammered. That's called collateral damage. But that was a necessary collateral damage. And sometimes because we're in Christ, we're going to get part of that. That's part of the suffering that we can be potentially involved with in our lives. And we will be. I mean, God allows that to happen to us. And when he does, he's permitting it. Remember, God's in control of all things all the time. Never forget that. Anything that happens, is God is allowing it to happen. And in the final analysis, there's a blessing coming out of that on the backside somehow. You might not ever figure it out until you get into eternity, but it is happening, okay? You can just count on it. Because there's nothing that goes down that God hasn't handled and brings out on the backside to those who love him with perfection. And so you'll be thanking God for the disasters in your life when you get there. If you care at that point, which you probably won't because things are going to be so great. You know, why go back and look at that crap? I don't want to bother. You know, you just won't care. Because it's completely resolved. So in regeneration, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit for the purpose of imputing eternal life at salvation, for the purpose of teaching after salvation, and for the purpose of teaching after salvation per Romans 8:6. See, the point is that the thinking that's set on the old sin nature is death, and the thinking set on the spirit is life and peace. See, everything we want in life is associated with Jesus Christ. Everything. Now, people resent that idea, and they reject it out of hand, that everything they want comes from Jesus. Everything. Freedom? Jesus Christ. Prosperity? Jesus Christ. Happiness? Jesus Christ. Everything! Everybody wants the same things in the final analysis. It's just that nobody wants to go about it the right way. They want to use Satan's system, which gives you the opposite. It gives you, it turns everything upside down. But they don't know any better. They don't know any better. And until they learn, until they believe in Jesus Christ and learn God's Word, they're not going to know any better. I mean, just being a believer by itself isn't sufficient. It's sufficient to save you. But to act as a person with integrity? No. There's no capacity there. Remember, grace always deals with capacity. Another interesting thing that comes out of this thing that you can think about is, you know, God, as a passage in Psalms, God gives to his beloved while they sleep. And it goes on to say, you get up early in the morning and work your butt to death till dark for nothing. Because I'm making you rich while you sleep. What does that tell you? Hard work is not the solution to what you want. Now, it's part of the process of being disciplined. Positive volition has discipline and orients to God's word, which says that you should be diligent about what you do. But don't be a fool and think that your hard work is getting you anywhere. It ain't. It's God's grace that's getting you where you need to be. Okay? People who are indigent and sit on their butts and do nothing are violating the principles of God's word. So what happens? No capacity. You see? And when there's no capacity, God can't impute greater grace. So the secret is not work, although that is required because of the mandates. The secret is grace. And that's the difference. You know, people look at the Western countries, Europe and United States, any place that the church is gone, and to some extent Israel. And the reason those places are prosperous is not because of the place they're located. It's not because of the work they do. It's because of God's grace. Because you're going to tell me that people in other places don't work hard? They do! They're slaves! You tell me a slave doesn't work hard? They probably work harder than you or me. Why? Because if they don't, they're dead. All right? And so you look at the majority of the world, they're all a bunch of slaves. I mean, they may not literally be in slavery, although they are. And all of us are in slavery to old sin nature. So the freedom comes from Jesus to live in a way that's prosperous. And then your work actually amounts to something. See, so the principle is that God gives to us when we're doing nothing. What are you doing at night when you're sleeping? Snoring. Harassing the guy next door. Whatever. The point is, you're not doing anything. And that's when God is giving to you. And he's going to give it to you in spite of it. He's going to give it to you. Because of your relationship with him. So that's why people are prosperous versus others that aren't. It's not a function of hard work. The reason that people look at that is because that's what they see. They can't see the faith and the grace. See, remember, the unbeliever tries to copy the spiritual believer, but they can't do it because they always do it wrong. Because they don't understand what's really behind the scenes. And the thing that matters is behind the scenes is invisible. It's what you think and how you think and your orientation to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that's really what matters. The rest of it doesn't matter. If you couldn't do anything, and you were a believer in Jesus Christ advancing his plan, you would be graced out with everything you would possibly need. Put yourself in a situation where you have some kind of disease that makes you not... polio. You can't do nothing. If you had the Word of God in your stream of consciousness and positive listen to it as the degree you could have in that status quo, God would grace you out to the maximum capacity that you could have in that status quo in the devil's world, period. And you haven't hit a lick. Because you can't. Alright? And God's going to grace us out in that way all the time. That's what he does. So it's not about work. It's about grace. It's always about grace. Remember, grace is what God is free to do for us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. And mercy is grace in action. Mercy is God deploying grace towards us when we fail. Which we do all the time. We're in a status of failure. In fact, we're talking about that. I mean, the depravity of the unbeliever is in a status of total inability. Zero. And they're getting what? The moment they believe in Jesus Christ. We got it at the point that happened to us. They're getting it the moment it happens to them. When they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they have eternal life. They have perfect righteousness. Not because of anything they did. Mm-mm. In fact, if they did anything, they didn't get it. Because works and faith are mutually exclusive. So they have all these 40 things that they received as salvation that become the basis for God's provision for them for the rest of their life. And that's the answer. You want to prosper the world? There's the answer. And that's why the doctrine is so critical. I mean, there's really only two things we can do right now in this world. This world is a mess. I mean, it's about as messed up as it's ever been. I think it's going to get worse going forward, and maybe not in the church age. I mean, it'll cycle through. But the tribulation is going to be far worse than it is even now, because there's not this restraining going on. We might not look like it. I mean, you certainly could fool me and a lot of other people. There's much of restraint going on here, given what's happening. But even still, it's restrained. So you can imagine what it's going to be like in the tribulation. Well, they're going to be chasing you down. That's what's going to be happening. You know, you're going to get shot or hung up, You know, they're going to be after you. Very few believers are going to survive. Well, nobody is going to survive visibly. They're going to be, you're going to be hiding. So the point is that we live in an age where things seem to be getting worse and worse, but there's a restraint on it, and you're the restraint. And God's not going to, when He's not, until He's done with this, it's not over. We don't know when that's going to happen. The believer, therefore, is trichotomous. So we're talking about unbelief and belief, and we were noting June 19 the concept of unbelievers and division. Division being satanic, and that's the big issue. And if you think about it, anybody, again, I can't emphasize that enough. If you see division going on, there is one word involved. That's called Satan. He lives there. He lives there. Another word similar, media. That's what they do. That's all they do. Nothing else. Lies and deceit. They never tell the truth ever. Just like their boss, Satan. The believer is therefore trichotomous, and this is what hooks you to the Holy Spirit and the work of God, the power of God. Matthew 26:41 Keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So here we have the spirit in them desiring to do the right thing. And Paul was always saying, you know, I have the spirit that wants to do the right thing, but I don't have the capacity to do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The old sin nature. What this saying is that the temptation here is greater than the doctrinal capacity. And that was the case of the disciples. This is the context of Jesus praying. Because prayer, again, in the devil's world, there's two things that we can do effectively. Prayer for individuals who are believers in Jesus Christ, for that the gospel would be freely expressible, that openings would be provided for it. And then the other thing we can do is personal witnessing. That's all, really all we can do towards the devil's world. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing else is really beneficial. Yeah, we can do things that have related to establishment that are productive, but that's transient. The only things permanent that you can do to really fix the problem, I mean, it's a question whether you want to put a stupid Band-Aid on it or you want to really suture it up. You know, if you had a 5-inch cut in your gut, you know, would you really want to put a Band-Aid on that? I don't think so. I think you would want to go to a hospital or a doctor and have them, you know, sew it up properly from the inside out so that it didn't get infected. I mean, you could put a Band-Aid on it, but then it would probably get infected and, you know, you'd get real sick or maybe die even. So that's the thing. The devil's world puts Band-Aids on stuff. And establishment does that in certain cases. It puts Band-Aids on it. The real fix is not occurring. 1 Thessalonians 5:33 Now may God, the God of peace himself, sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's, again, the trichotomous nature of the believer, and then the note relating to Philemon, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Of course, remember, Philemon is all about what? This guy took the hit. He suffered the wrong. He had a slave, Onesimus. Paul's writing a letter to him. This is how he ends his letter. I mean, you got to put yourself back in their shoes. Philemon was a slave owner, and slavery was legitimate. It's still legitimate. There's a place for slavery. Now, we have a world that's just insane because there's this prejudice against people who have relatively low capacity, and as a result, they can't ever do anything. The government's got to give them a handout because the bar for getting to work is so high that they can't get work. I mean, that's what's going on with this minimum wage crap even. You know, you set the bar for $15 an hour at McDonald's, and like they're doing in this stupid state, and you're going to wonder why the whole thing is robotic. They're not going to be a single person. You're going to put your money in on the front side. You're going to go to the back side, and it's going to come out on a little slot like it does an ATM machine. There's not going to be a person in there. And we ain't far from that. So there's not going to be any jobs for kids to do that kind of thing and learn the principles of growing, of discipline from work. Because at $15 an hour, you can buy a lot of robots. And you don't have to pay them. And once they're paid off, it is pure profit. And you don't think that's going to happen? It is going to happen. There won't be a single person, maybe one, the boss. You know, they'll be running around fixing stuff when it breaks. That'll be it. So, I mean, that's putting a barrier there. A barrier to entry that's just artificial and not necessary. Okay? It's a place that people don't have the opportunity to learn certain skills because they're the barrier is so high by the idiot government. Oh, they're going to do good. Yeah, right. They're going to put all these people out of work. That's good. Sure. Well, then they'll be on welfare. As long as they can steal somebody else's money. Or print it, which is what they're doing. So, just no charge. When the Bible doctrine is taught by one of the right pastor teacher, only the enabling power of the Holy Spirit makes the Bible doctrine that is communicated understandable. We see this in John 14:26, 16:12-14, and 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. So here's that's the principle of the Holy Spirit teaching us. So again, we're making the comparison between the unbelievers function under the common grace of the Holy Spirit to receive the gospel properly, and the believers function under the Holy Spirit to receive the communication of doctrine properly. They're exactly the same. The only difference is what's being communicated. The believer has the entire range of doctrine available to them. Now that's incremental too. You know, you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And you do that by adding a piece here and a piece there and a little bit here. And it's just like mathematics. You can't do calculus until you know algebra. And you can't do algebra until you know how to add and subtract. Okay? So if you can't do basic math, you can't do calculus. Well, in the spiritual life, we're supposed to be doing calculus. That's where we're going. Integral, differential. Then you get into numerical analysis where you break it down and do it with automation systems. I mean, that's anybody who studies engineering goes into that kind of crap. So, or physics or mathematics. So, in the spiritual, that's what we're doing. We're supposed to be, that's the idea of rationales. Rationales is calculus. That's high level stuff. When you faith rests, that's adding one and one equals two. All right? And you can't do this high-level stuff without that one-and-one, because the one-and-one is what's at the bottom of it all. And it don't run without it. So you got to be able to do the whole range. And that's all functioned under the ministry of the Spirit. It's the only way it can be done. So in pre-salvation ministry of the Spirit of Common Grace, the Holy Spirit teaches a spiritually dead person the gospel, making it clear, comprehensible, and possible to understand. And the work of the Holy Spirit in common grace precedes both the call from God the Father and the ministry of the Holy Spirit and efficacious grace. So in essence, there's a call from God that we're going to talk about that comes in the space in between common and efficacious grace. See, God desires all men be saved and come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. He's constantly issuing this call. But the call is only received when someone's functioning under common grace. People don't naturally understand that. I mean, in fact, most people are put off by the concept of God. Because God is something that they can't approach. Well, if they think they can, they're crazy. But the point is that he's not. He's perfect. When you understand God in the way he really is, and of course, I'm going to say that an unbeliever can, that he's so far beyond what we would naturally expect that it's unreachable. Well, the Holy Spirit is teaching you how to reach Him. And not only that, God's reaching out for you. That's the whole point of it. God desires everybody to come to Him. God desires to have a relationship with everybody. And He's made it possible. He's completely torn down all the barriers. The only barrier that remains is the one that's us. We are the only barrier. Our negative volition. That's it. That's the only barrier there is. In common grace, Jesus Christ is presented as the only Savior, and faith in Christ is presented as the only means of salvation. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, 1 Corinthians 2:14. See, these are great ways of saying it. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, the natural man does not understand the cross. I've said this before. The natural man sees Christ was a good guy. He was helping all these people. Now, he didn't help them all, but he helped a lot of them. Or he helped some of them. And you can probably put on 10 fingers on the number of people he helped. But whatever. He helped some people more than most, more than other people. Okay? He healed people. And so people say, well, he was a good guy. He talked about being nice and all that. And they make him into a teacher. Not the Son of God. And of course, the reason they do that, and then they see the cross, and they say, "Well, that's weird. They killed this good guy." And they didn't realize that the cross is the power of God. That's where God was resolving the sin problem. This guy wasn't just any good guy. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. Okay. And an unbeliever saw him as just a good guy, a teacher. That's why when people address him, they address him as teacher or Lord. When in the Bible, when you see them addressing him as teacher, that's unbelievers. All right. And when you hear see him address him as Lord, that's a believer. Okay. That's a guy. I understand what's going on here, really. And that's the difference. So this good guy went to the cross, and of course they think, well, at the cross, this good guy was killed, and it's all over. But no! That cross is where the power of God was being deployed towards mankind in a way that set mankind up to be saved. And makes possible for holiness to have a relationship with man, even though man is a total jerk. And unholy. And ain't likely to change anytime soon. It may never. Okay? And it's not why he's saved. He saved because he believed in the Holy One, Jesus. And that holiness was imputed to him. And he became a saint. He didn't have to pay any money to the Catholic Church to do it. So, I mean, that's the point. You know, he was a saint because God said he was a saint. And that's what he called. Go through the whole New Testament. They call it, what do they call it? Saint. What's it mean? Hagios. 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 What's that mean? Holy One. It's a saint. Anyone who has the righteousness of God is a saint. Now, they may not act like one. Generally, they won't. But they are. It's 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not accept the things of God. We saw that already. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So here we see the call of God. And I will raise him up on the last day. So when the person understands the truth of God's word, the gospel is related to salvation, then they're called. Romans 8:7. The mindset in the flesh is hostile towards God, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. See, can't be done. Unable. I talked about that earlier. And 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. So once the unbeliever understands the gospel under common grace, they receive the call of God to believe. The call of God includes the invitation of the Father to the spiritually dead person to believe in Jesus Christ after the gospel has been communicated to and understood by the unbeliever and their election. And their election once they have believed. So the unbeliever begins to understand this and accepts it. And that's all they can do. Some people chafe at grace. We can't take nothing from you. Well, if you're not going to be saved unless you take this from God, you can't do anything for it. See, people who are arrogant will reject the idea of taking grace, but that's a flaw. The invitation of God the Father to believe in Christ is the objective of common grace. And when an accurate presentation of the gospel is heard, God's Holy Spirit makes that information clear, comprehensible, and understandable. It's grace because in total depravity, we are unable to understand spiritual phenomenon or do anything to have a relationship with God on our own. See, that's the big thing. People just don't understand the inability of man in that sense. They think they can do something good, and they can't. Now, because like I said earlier, even what they do good is decomp. I mean, that's really the way to look at it. It's decomp. Go back and, you know, have a dead animal in your backyard, you know, 4 days later, go out there and drag that thing out and put it in the ground and see what it smells like. That's decomp. I mean, what did Martha say to Jesus when he wanted to open up the grave where Lazarus was? He stinketh. Well, that's what our good human good works are minus the work of the Spirit. It stinketh before God. It stinketh. This call is not verbal. No one actually hears a voice from God because during the church age, God only reveals himself from his word that is contained in the canon of scripture. You see, in other dispensations, God is more involved directly than he is right now. Because we live in an age where the word is preeminent. And people have to orient to God through the word. Now in the tribulation, Jesus is going to be showing up. I mean, he's coming on his white horse. You're going to get to see that. If you're on the earth at that point, people are going to, instead of bowing down and accepting him as Lord, what are they going to do? They're going to ask the stones to fall on him so they die. That's how whacked out they are, your heads. You know, this is crazy. But that's what Satan does. It makes him insane. In order to prevent satanic influence, this has been the protocol ever since the Bible was completed and circulated in the post-canon period of the church age. See, the problem we have at this point in the church age is since if because of the invisibility protocols that God's using before man and how God is working with the Holy Spirit, in the Word of God, the overt is less at play. And so if you have a lot of overt stuff going on, guess who can fake it? Satan! You see, that's why all that early stuff that happened in the first part of the church age that was faded away, you know, the gifts of miracles and tongues and all that stuff that came along to act, to support and to buttress the launch of the church and the communication of doctrine and the establishment of the word, the Bible. That was all gone by 90 AD. And we were into the stage of faith. Faith only. Why? Because Satan could fake that stuff. And he still does today. Which means if you see it happening, you know it's Satan. It's real simple. If you see somebody laying hands on and healing people and making a big show out of it, not that you can't get healed, or you can. But if someone's making a big show of it on TV, it's Satan. You know that's Satan, because you can't handle it now. It's not how it works. You know, so that tells the protocols are different right now. On the millennium, it's going to be different, totally different. Because why? Jesus is here. If someone wants to validate the truth or the lie of someone that's doing some weird or extraordinary thing, the boss is down the road there. He'll drag him over here and we'll sort this baby out right now. And there won't be any doubt about it. Right now, there's lots of doubt. Maximum obscurity. Maximum darkness, if you will. It's a way to look at it. And yet, simultaneously, maximum opportunity. See, that's the thing. Maximum opportunity exists in the same environment. Which is kind of an enigma, but that's the way it is. God the Father's invitation comes to us through the understanding of the issue of the gospel regarding Jesus Christ. Believe in Him and you have eternal life. Reject Him and you remain in eternal condemnation where you were. John 3:18 and 36. You see, people are just left where they are at if they reject Jesus. They're already greased pole to the lake of fire. That's where they're going. You know, and the only way they get off that greased pole is to believe in Jesus Christ. Because they're going there. That's their destiny for the next age, whatever that is. You know, the next aeon. That's the words that are used to describe it. And it could be, who knows, it could be forever. This is what Scripture refers to us as the call or the calling of God. God the Father knew of the election of those who would believe from eternity before time was created. He knew who would believe in Christ and who would not, and He elected those who would believe. So this means that the individual's issue. Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the Father. So before anything happened, this goes way back. You know, remember in Job talks about the earth was created, the universe was created basically while the angels were watching. What's that tell us? Well, the angelic creation was created first. So they're sitting there and they're going, well, what are we going to do? God says, well, we got to have some space for you guys to hang out. So He says, okay, He speaks and the whole universe comes into existence in a second. And that's where the Catholic Church screws up, because the earth was an orb out here. It was circular. And Christopher Columbus had this problem, because he had to convince the Catholic wackos, you know, the bosses, that you're going to fall off the end of the earth. Yeah, right. Idiots didn't know their doctrine. Job wrote years ago, years and years and years and years and years ago, that it was orb, circular. Which is why they kept moving and it kept moving. Ooh, that's interesting. He figured it out. So he wasn't afraid to fall off the end of the earth. Of course, it didn't happen. He just hit the wrong continent. So He chose before the foundation of the world that He would be holy and blameless before you. So this is God choosing every believer. The issue, though, is the fact that the believer had positive listen to the message. Now, their positive listen was insufficient in and of themselves to save them, but they did have positive listen. They presented the information and they said, yes, I do accept that. And the Holy Spirit says, yes, sir. You are part of the family. God's call follows the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace. And in Romans 6:1-7, the invitation or calling is described as coming from both the Father and the Son. So here we have both Jesus and God the Father involved. The first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. Among whom you are called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints. That's our word hagios. I mentioned that earlier. There it is. Hagios. Holy. Saints. That's you. Grace to and peace to you and peace be from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here that both The Father and the whole, and Jesus Christ are involved in this calling. Why? Well, they're the ones that paid the price in this thing, right? Father had to be willing to allow his Son to take the hit for the sins of the world and go through that forensic spiritual death. And Jesus had to go there. I mean, that was heavy lifting. So that's why they're both involved in the calling. So we have among those who are called the Father, all called of Christ, to all who are beloved of God the Father in Rome, all called or invited to be saints, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see here that it's an invitation from both God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. The call of God is generally described as originating from God the Father, as in Romans 8:30, where it says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified." So there's the chain. This is the magnificent chain that exists, because as you respond to the information and you say, "Yes, I believe that," it guarantees you the final heaven with God forever, resurrection body. So there are many passages where the word calling occurs. Romans 11:29 is another. "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." That's the one we reference many times. "The calling of God is irrevocable in the sense that once the call of God that results in efficacious grace is accepted, it cannot be revoked. And the same is true of the 40 grace gifts that every believer receives at the moment they believe in Christ as Savior." So we're going to go into a brief discussion on calling here in a minute. So we'll pick up with this next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding how it was that you resolved the problem we had in the fall, and how you have made available Jesus Christ in order that we can be extricated from that reality and irrevocably connected with you and your perfection. Help us to basically love that reality and come boldly before your throne all the time, because we recognize the price you paid for us and how dear we are to you. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.